Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. All right, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman, and I'm sitting here with...
Hey, I'm Tom Regan.
Hey, I'm Tom McGregor.
And I'm Darren Larson.
We've been spending some time talking about the five solas of the Reformation. It is Reformation Month. When we say that, we're talking about Reformation Day, which happened on October 31st, 1517. Kind of started a movement away from the Catholic Church that had wandered into some errant doctrine. Originally, it was supposed to kind of heal the church, but the reformers came out against and were excommunicated, and thus the Protestant church was born. We've talked a little bit more about that in depth if you want to go back and listen. But we've been working through the five solas of the Reformation, and these are sort of condensed versions of what the reformers stood up for. Some of them showed up in their writings as written. Some of them were condensed later, kind of like the five points of Calvinism. But so far we've done three. We've done sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. We've done sola gratia, which is grace alone. We've done sola fide, which is faith alone. And today we need to talk about solus Christus, which is Christ alone. So what we've heard, you know, if you've been around our church or any church, there's a lot of Christ alone or in Christ alone or whatever, that kind of thing floating around. What is solus Christus?
Sola Christus, as Christ alone, when we say that, it means that Christ alone himself, like he alone accomplished all that we need for salvation. No one or nothing else can add to it. And so there's going to be some repeated themes that we repeatedly are talking about, how like salvation is by God's grace alone, and it comes through faith alone. So we've talked quite a bit about that. We can't add our own works into this to make anything, to make ourselves acceptable to God, to make ourselves presentable to him, to somehow earn our salvation.
Quick question, yep. And this might get cut out. Does it mean that this is an anti-Trinitarian formulation of salvation, that in Christ alone, did everything? Or...
No, good question. Let's keep that in. I think that's, I think that's a good question.
That's a great
question. It doesn't mean that. This doesn't mean that the Father didn't send the Son, or that the Father didn't send the Spirit, or that the Spirit doesn't apply our salvation. So typically in systematic theology, I can think it's a helpful formulation. Like we say that the Father sort of like planned our salvation, and he sent the Son, and the Son accomplished our salvation on the cross, and the Holy Spirit of God applies our salvation. So we are saying that when it comes to how a person is saved, it's based on the work of Christ alone and not upon their own work. That makes sense. Do you want to add anything to that?
Well, so I'm thinking about the implications of that, which if you take sola Christus as Christ alone, this the one guy did everything for me. Right. And yeah, there's the Father and the Spirit.
Right.
That's a very Western individualistic way of looking at salvation. But if the whole community of God is involved in our salvation, I think that has some pretty interesting implications.
Yeah, I think that's important, that we're not saying by saying Christ alone, we're not saying that the Father and the Spirit were not. We have to have a Trinitarian view of our salvation because the Bible does. And so I think maybe as we jump into some of this Bible text, that will help us see what we mean or what the reformers were getting at when they said Christ alone. They were not trying to denigrate the Father's work or the Spirit's work in our salvation, but I think we're going to see as we get into the text what the reformers were pointing to. Probably a good place to start.
Yeah, I think so. When we're talking about this, the reformers, again, they were all kind of trying to bring the Catholic Church back to faithfulness. And so there's been, you know, for sola scriptura, it was against councils and popes as like a magisterial authority and for scripture alone. Where did the reformers get the idea of Christ alone? How did that work in that way?
Well, we discussed a little bit, I think, last week when we talked about sola fide, the place of works, and how in the Catholic view of salvation, works actually themselves are, there is a sense, true sense in which the Catholic Church is saying that are meritorious in meriting salvation. Now, they don't deny salvation is by grace, but they would say that God's grace empowers you to do those works so that when you stand before God on the final day, your justification, your declaration of righteousness and entrance into the kingdom of God is going to be based upon your meritorious works that the grace of God empowered you to do. And so this is related in the sense that when we say Christ alone, the reformers were saying that the work of salvation, all that was needed to be done for our salvation was done by Christ on the cross and through his resurrection.
Gotcha.
Not excluding the Father's work and sending the Son or the Spirit's work.
Yeah.
But that, as we get into the text, we're going to see that that is based upon the work of Christ on the cross as the all-sufficient thing everything that needed to be done for our salvation was done by Christ.
Yeah.
Christ alone. Mm-hmm. Not by us. We don't add anything to it. We can't take away from it. And maybe we'll land, I'm going to give a little bit away here, this idea that when he's on the cross, he says, it is finished. Hmm. Like, he did everything. It was finished. There's nothing to add to it. There's mm-hmm. nothing to add to it.
Even Scripture talks about how there's one mediator between God and man,
yeah.
and that's the man
yeah.
Jesus Christ, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so Scripture attests itself to a sense of Jesus' work
right.
on the cross was unique for
right.
our salvation.
Right.
It doesn't mean it's the only thing needed for our salvation in the terms of what the Father did and what the Son did.
Right.
But by saying Christ alone, the only thing, going back to that word I just used, it's saying he was the mediating work of God on our behalf through the work and person and work of Christ. I think
right.
that's a way to, I don't know if that was super clear right. what we were saying a minute ago. Mm-hmm. Sorry, I didn't mean to.
Yeah, no, that's fine.
Yeah.
I think we have to ask a question like, well, why, like we're kind of dancing around, why do we need this sola?
Yeah,
like why?
That's basically it. Yeah.
Like, why do we need this? So yeah, there is a historical context, and you know, in being opposed to some of the sacramental views of like baptismal regeneration, the place of sacraments, works, all that stuff. But if we think of on the wider scale of things, like why do we need this sola Christus? Well, because the reality the Bible presents about humanity is that we're completely hopeless mm-hmm. outside of life with Christ.
And yeah, and that's sort of back to, I remember Sola Gratia, we kind of walked mm-hmm. through Ephesians 2,
yes.
the whole you were dead in your trespasses
totally.
And sins.
Yeah, and I think we should go there again just to set the context for why do we need this sola.
Okay. Isn't it fair to say these solas are a bit like a snowball? I mean, they yep. kind of they yes, roll and build
right.
on one another.
It especially
right?
feels that way with the middle three, I should
yeah,
say.
Yeah,
with,
yeah. Because Scriptura stands a little bit alone because mm-hmm. it's facing, in particular, the councils and where the authority comes from.
Yeah,
you know?
Exactly.
And Deo Gloria at the end will be more
all
about
all of this for the glory of God.
All
yeah,
of this
exactly.
for the glory of God. But
yeah.
these three in the middle are talking kind of specifically about the role of salvation.
Exactly. Yeah. Justification, salvation, sanctification, all that.
So let me read this.
Why wouldn't we go to
2.
Ephesians 2? It's perfect.
Yeah. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's verses 1 and 3. Then verse 12 says, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." And here's the statement of our humanity's condition outside of Christ, having no hope and without God in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So that's, in short, the condition of humanity outside of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're spiritually dead in our sin. That's chapter 2, verse 1. And God's wrath is against us because of our sin. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. We mm-hmm. were by nature children of wrath, and humanity is separated from God, therefore hopeless. That's verse 12 of chapter 2. So sola fide means that Christ alone is the foundation of our new life in God. So new, when I say new life, I'm
sola
talking about
going
from...
Sola fide or solus Christus? What are you saying?
Sorry, sola Christus.
Okay, yeah.
My bad. In Christ alone, it's the foundation of our new life with God, going from spiritual death to life. You keep reading Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read through it, but he says we were made alive.
Mm-hmm.
So we were dead in our transgressions, and then we were made alive.
Mm-hmm. In Christ.
How are we made alive? We were made alive in Christ. It's the mm-hmm. only basis that we have for now being with God now and God being for us. He was previously against us, and that doesn't sound good, right? But the Scripture paints us as being hostile to God, enemies in our minds against God, and God is set against us. He's for us in the sense that he sends his Son, right, for us, but his disposition toward us when we are outside of Christ is that we are under his wrath, under the due penalty for our sin, and now we are recipients of mercy. And so instead of God being set against us in wrath, he is now for us in mercy. Does that make sense? You guys have anything to add to that?
Mm-hmm. It's kind of interesting. I had a professor in college named Dr. David Needham, and Needham was an interesting guy. He ran Psalms class at Multnomah as well as a theology class, and Theology 101 that he had run. He talked about the work of Christ and what it did and why Christ alone was so important. He used the illustration. Every illustration breaks down, but he talked about how, because God's disposition, that's probably the best word to use, towards sinners mm-hmm. is that they are lost, mm-hmm. lost without him, without Christ. And so he used this illustration I always remembered and I thought was kind of interesting, is that 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 Jesus Christ becomes the magnifying glass, if you will, of God, that he looks through, in a sense, to see humanity, which I always thought was an interesting illustration. Hmm. Because, again, it probably breaks down at some level, but the idea is that, you know, God looks through the work of Christ on our behalf, through Christ alone, which I know feels a little bit, what do you call it? You're almost putting these persons of God in different categories,
yeah.
Which, again, these break down at some level, but that's the idea, is that you're looking, God is looking through the lens of Christ on humanity, which is why he can look with favor upon humanity through the work of Christ.
Right.
So it's an interesting idea. It's something he wrote about in a book as well.
Yeah, I think in some ways it's helpful to almost flip that on its head a bit. And
I think he did, by the way, so keep going.
Oh, interesting,
yeah.
Cool.
If I understand what you're saying.
Yeah, I think Jesus Christ is how we know what the Father is like.
Mm-hmm.
And if everything we know about God becomes filtered through Jesus,
mm-hmm.
Then he shows us what God is really like.
Yep.
So maybe we're staring back through the magnifying mm-hmm. glass.
Yeah.
But I don't. I'd want to, like,
you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right?
Yeah,
I mean, this is Jesus.
Yeah,
that's true.
Right?
I think you're using glass. You could just say a looking glass. You're looking in both directions.
Totally.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. But instead of him being a looking glass, he's just one of us.
Yeah.
And that's how we know that God's for us.
He used a magnifying glass because the idea was it magnified everything down onto the work of Christ, down into us, into
like a point.
Mm-hmm. You know,
it's
like if you're holding a magnifying glass up to a sunshine,
yep.
and that sounds bad because you'd be burned, but that's the idea. It's pointing it out right there. So all what God sees, he doesn't just see humanity.
In.
He sees Darren. He sees Rex. He sees mm-hmm. Tom and Tom. You know, it's kind of a cool, cool idea. That's why Christ alone is so powerful and needed.
We talked just a second ago, we said, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, and we kind of asked a broad question of why did the Reformers need the idea of Christ and Christ alone? And we might touch more on that later as we go, but where did they find it? I know, again, like we talked about how Luther, a turning point for him was Galatians mm-hmm. and in faith alone. Where did they find the idea of Christ alone? And this is kind of a softball, but...
Right, yeah, I had a hard time kind of narrowing it down because there's so many things here, but a good place to start, Romans 8.
Mm-hmm.
Where did the Reformers get the idea of Christ alone? Well, Romans 8, 1 to 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So here's a big idea. This means believers in Christ are free from condemnation.
Hmm.
They're free... Hmm. from facing God's judgment or wrath for their sin. So you can ask some questions to trace the thought here, the logic here. How or why are we free from condemnation? Well, verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how did the Spirit set us free from sin and death? Verse
God has
3.
Done what the law, weakened by the flesh, right. could not do.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Well, what couldn't the law do? It could never give us the state of no condemnation before God because we sin.
Hmm.
So how did God move us then from the state of being condemned to the state of no condemnation?
Well, it says by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemning sin in the flesh.
Good.
So in the death of Christ on the cross, that is in Christ's flesh or his body, God condemned our sin.
Mm.
So we deserve the penalty. We deserve the condemnation for our sin. But instead, that penalty, that condemnation went to Christ in his body, in his death on the cross, and therefore we're no longer condemned. So basically, Christ alone frees us from that condemnation that was ours. God puts us in a position of righteousness before him. We've talked about this, right? Justification by faith, sola fide. So to stand before God justified, and I like the sort of the descriptor of this as being acquitted of our sin and accepted. So it's not just legal, it's also relational. Like there's mm-hmm. an acquittal, but there's also an acceptance as God's own. And that is all dependent on Christ and on what he did, not what we do. So clearly, like our doing of the law was no help, right?
Yep.
Like that's in the verse there. Like our efforts in the law did not assist us in any way in moving us from a place of condemnation to no condemnation, to a place of rejection from God or God's opposition to us in our sin, to a place of acceptance. So here, let's go to another one, Hebrews 9:12. Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. This is the line I love here. Thus securing an eternal redemption. So his shedding of blood on the cross secured once and for all, it says, an eternal redemption. It wasn't the priestly sacrifices. They had this whole Old Testament, you know, the Jewish sacrificial system, which God had instituted. It wasn't those temple sacrifices by the priests that could secure eternal redemption. It was Christ's sacrifice, the one sacrifice. So of all the blood spilled through the centuries, I mean, it's amazing. So much blood spilled, so much of a continual reminder of our sin and our need for cleansing. I mean, can you imagine the millions and millions of gallons of blood and how many animals? And so, like, brutal. And then Christ comes, and this one man's death and this one man's blood spilled out secures forever, for all eternity, an eternal redemption, a salvation for all who would put their trust in him. I mean, there is something, I mean, there's so many songs, something about the blood of Jesus, the perfection of his life, this imperishable blood. I'm forgetting what First Peter says, but it's this imperishable thing that is given for us. So it's singular. It's a singular act, one act of redemption.
Once for all.
So let me clarify that also. Does the Reformation think that the only thing that matters for our salvation is Christ's death on the cross?
No, because that is what put there. So the focus of this particular emphasis of the doctrine here is on the atonement of the death of Christ to secure, but that is not to deny the resurrection, right? Because the resurrection is wrapped up in what our salvation is, because none of this would be true if he didn't rise from the dead, right? If he just stayed dead, then, but I think the assumption of the author of Hebrews here in 9:12, though not explicit here, is that there's a resurrection, right? Yes. If you keep reading, because it wouldn't make sense to say he secured for us through his death an eternal redemption if his body just rotted in the grave and he never walked out of that, right?
Yeah. It seems like you cannot ever divorce Christ's death from his perfect life as well as his glorious resurrection. And if you do that, you miss the, you actually kind of just miss,
you kind of miss all of this.
Yeah, you miss all of it. Because if not all of that happened, there is a complete loss of any hope for us. I mean, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all men to be most pitied, right?
Yeah, so and what's so funny, I think, you know, there's been, it happens a lot. It happens seemingly cyclically, but there's been kind of a resurgence in you would say, when I say liberal, I don't mean politically. I mean theologically, liberal Christianity kind of saying, well, Jesus didn't have to physically bodily rise from the dead. But in reality, there's, as you said, if you read the scriptures, there's no hope without that.
There's also a strain of that thought that says Christ didn't have to die.
Yeah.
Because the motivation is to get rid of wrath, and what I would argue is a misunderstanding of what wrath is.
Yeah.
But if Jesus didn't have to die, then you can get rid of the wrath of God. And so it's like, well, he didn't have to die, but he showed us what a self-sacrificial life, you know, looks like. Or there's the other, Jesus could have, if he wanted to, I guess, beamed down from heaven, died for my sins real quick, and then, like, you know, and it's like, that's just not what Jesus is about. Or,
well, totally. And the shedding of blood was needed for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, this goes back, I mean, my mind goes to, was it Deuteronomy chapter 31, where they read the book of the covenant, and at the very end, they spread blood all over the people, right?
Yeah.
They're like flinging it. Can you imagine? Like Tom was just saying a minute ago, like you have this like blood flying over. They're flinging blood because they're ratifying this covenant that's made between the Israelites and Moses, the mediator of an imperfect covenant at that point. And so then you get the author of Hebrews coming in and saying, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And you go, oh, Jesus couldn't have just, in God's plan, in some ways, Jesus couldn't have just come down and said, you guys are all forgiven, everything's fine, you know, it's all good. Christ alone says that Christ needed a perfect life to be the one to be the mediator of a new and better covenant. He needed atoning death, which would have been the one that shed the blood to sprinkle on the people, on anyone who comes to faith, and ultimately who will rise again in glorious victory over sin and death and hell and Satan and all the powers.
Because in order to, he has to be king. And in order for him to have a people, they have to be forgiven. But the primary thing is how God becomes king of the cosmos with a people. Mm-hmm. And so without his life, it's incomprehensible. If mm-hmm. the only point was to get us out of hell and into heaven, then mm-hmm. yeah, sure. Why not? But mm-hmm. that's not the point.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Yeah, I think that when that word once is very significant.
Oh, yeah, in Hebrews. Yep, totally.
Yeah, this 9:12, Christ entered once
yep.
for all into the holy places. And so that would
the Day of Atonement's no longer needed. The spreading of blood for the covenant ceremonies yeah, right, are no right. longer needed.
You nothing, know. So nothing can be added.
Mm-hmm.
Like when I'll tell you the story. Mm. I had Mormon missionaries knock on my door, and if I have the time, I actually want to invite them in and be able to have a conversation. And I guess maybe we had already eaten dinner in the summertime.
You're a good man.
And so I want to have a conversation with them because honestly, like I view this as an opportunity to
totally.
bear witness, you yeah. know, and help them see like. What they're doing is unnecessary and actually is working against. And I didn't put it out this way, but I listen and ask a lot of questions. And so we're talking, and they say they believe in the Bible. And so that's kind of started as my starting great. Point. And I'm like, great. And
me
so
too.
We started talking, hey, me too. Maybe I shouldn't have told him I was a pastor. This guy was a veteran missionary. He had been on the field for a couple of years and was heading back soon. So they kind of put the experienced one with the less experienced one. And so so they tell me that they believe in the Bible. And so what I said, honestly, I'm wanting to learn from them. One of my best friends in high school was Mormon. I wasn't a Christian at the time, so we didn't have lots of conversations about it, but I really wanted to hear what he had to say. So I said, when I read the Bible, my understanding is that Christ did everything that was necessary for my eternal redemption and that nothing else is needed. Nothing else can be added. So I take that to mean like that I don't need new revelations or books supposedly mm-hmm. from God that are going to tell me things that I need to know in order for my salvation. It seems to me that in Christ alone, God has done absolutely all that's necessary for my salvation. So mm-hmm. I said, with all due respect, I don't understand the necessity of embracing Mormon doctrine,
yeah.
which adds things into the mix if you want to experience the highest level of yeah. salvation. And honestly, he didn't really have a response for that because I had gotten him to agree by asking questions so much with me on the Bible that when I finally went to the Bible and said, it seems to me that there's this completion that's here.
Hmm.
Why do I need Mormon doctrine?
Yeah, well, that reminds me of Galatians 2:21, mm-hmm. where it says, like, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Right.
Like, if we could do this,
right.
then why did any of this have to happen?
Right.
You know, that's up in the Romans passage we talked about earlier, 1-3. So, you know, he's saying the law of, mm-hmm. The law weakened by the flesh could right. never create a situation where there's no right. condemnation for us.
Right. And so, yeah, Paul's burden in Galatians 2:21 is to say that if we actually could attain to a right standing before God through our obedience to the law, then the death of Christ on the cross was useless.
Yeah.
Let me ask this question. I think, I don't know if I put it in the questions this. I took it out. Okay. I took it out from the generosity group discussion questions. Okay. Presupposing that we were actually able to be blameless.
I'm out. I'm just kidding.
But yeah. you know, just say yeah. we were able to actually mm-hmm. be blameless. Mm-hmm. I feel like it actually ends up dishonoring God. but maybe to say, yeah, I guess this is why I took it out. Is I had to, I had to think
sure through,
and then I had to do like a bunch
Wait,
of presuppositions.
What are you saying? I'm confused yeah. here.
It yeah. ended up turning yeah. into a month or a whole paragraph.
A month.
But, yeah, because righteousness honors God as King.
Yeah.
But yeah, it to try to contribute anything to our salvation mm-hmm. actually dishonors Him.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It takes away from His glory. It doesn't glorify no. Him. It doesn't give Him honor.
If you're yeah. doing this to attain, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, yeah. yeah. If you yeah. You're actually having the opposite effect you intend
right.
to have.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Our righteousness is filthy rags. Where's that? That's.
Yeah, that's
Isaiah.
Oh, no. Yeah, yeah, Isaiah. I'm thinking of a different
quoted.
By the way, speaking fact checker, I realized I conflated the ratification of the covenant ceremony with the original Passover covenant, Exodus
yeah,
24
yeah, yeah.
and Deuteronomy
yeah.
30:31. So it's Exodus 24 where the sprinkling okay. of blood
just
happened.
Use your concordance. Yes.
Well, there's another one where they're like yes. They're purifying the temple where it's a similar
totally.
Thing.
Totally.
Lots of blood.
It happens.
Lots of
yes,
blood,
totally.
Lots of rituals.
Lots of blood since Genesis 3.
Blood is everywhere.
I realized after I said that, oh, yeah, the Deuteronomy ceremony is the covenant's ratification. Anyway, it doesn't matter.
Just a river of blood coming from the Hebrew
blood
temple.
Flying everywhere.
Yeah. yeah.
Wow. So if we could contribute just a little bit. You're saying that would be dishonoring. If we think we can contribute just a little bit, it would be dishonoring.
Yeah,
to God.
Yeah. Not as an expression of our love,
right.
Allegiance to Him, but as
earning.
I'll take it from here.
Right.
The Galatian heresy.
Yeah.
And Paul agrees with that, and he says, if you try to add anything, then you are nullifying the grace of God. Like then Christ died for no reason. He died for nothing.
Yeah.
And so this is where the reformers are seeing the principle of Christ alone. Alone means you can't add anything at all to your salvation. Christ alone is the basis.
So it's like it's Christ's work alone.
Yes, Christ's work alone.
Okay.
Author and finisher.
Yes.
Not just the basis.
Yes. On this particular topic, that's the emphasis.
There's
lots of stuff we're not saying here, right? So, but I appreciate you bringing us back to that.
It turns out this is not going to be the seminal work on Solus Christus.
So that's the crazy thing is if you add anything to Christ, you take away Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You try to add anything to Christ, you're actually losing Christ. You're taking it away. And then, you know, if you fast forward to Galatians 5:2-4, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, because that was the issue for them, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So again, if you try to add even a little bit of law keeping, like obedience to the Old Testament command of circumcision, then Christ will be useless to you.
Mm-hmm.
He'll be of no benefit to you. It's all of Christ or it's none of Christ.
Sola Christus.
Yeah.
Thinking of the work of Christ, I know that there's a lot more that could be said about that. Are there any other instances that we can think of that the reformers might have meant like the solus Christus? Can we talk about the work of Christ? Mm-hmm. I mean, the mediation of Christ, like Christ is our sole mediator, comes to mind. I don't know if that was a thing or if this is opening our rabbit hole or... Mm.
Or, well, I mean, you're talking about kind of priesthood. Is that what you're thinking?
Yeah, that
here?
Kind of thing. Or like even, you know, the intercession of saints and that kind of thing in the Catholic Church. Is that something that the... I'm genuinely asking. I don't know.
Well, I'm shooting from the hip here too. But I mean, you think about the priest in the Roman Catholic Church was the
dispenser
mediator.
Of grace.
Yeah, it was the mediator between God and humans. And we have one mediator, right? This is the man, Jesus Christ. But also the priesthood rests upon him, and he is the final priest that in some ways theologically then gives us as his followers the benefit of having priesthood as well. But it all is born from him, from his final priesthood to be the ultimate mediator between God and humanity, and then gives it to humanity to share as well. Which flies in the face of Roman Catholic theology, does it not? I mean, am I wrong, or is that seems like it actually just gets in the way of having one priest on the stage, you know, doing the Latin Mass, being the one who would dispense forgiveness of sins if you say five Hail Marys and whatever it might be.
Yeah, through the sacrament of confession.
Through the sacraments. Mm-hmm. Whereas now we have the priest who we can come before with confidence, and we have the priesthood of believers where we can gain... knowledge, confession of sins together, all of these things which are beautiful and amazing.
Yeah, the stuff I've read on Luther and Calvin, or from Luther and Calvin Institutes, and then most of what I've read from Luther has been commentaries, Galatians, Romans, and then some Table Talk stuff, which is really fun. Have you guys read Table Talk?
Yeah.
It's great.
Yeah.
It seems like they're more focused. It's less on an explicit sola Christus and more an explicit exploration of the priest of all believers connected through union with Christ, like what Darren just said. But there's a weird emphasis on the, or not weird, it's an appropriate, an emphasis on the human vocation as our very identity is revealed in Jesus Christ, that is what it means to be human. So we ought to be priests too. So it's maybe even a little bit less of a divine aspect and more of an anthropology. We learn our anthropology from Christ.
Interesting. I mean, does it play into not just learning that, but through our union with Christ, there's something more
being
there?
It. Yeah. Totally.
Okay.
Yep.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
I think it'd be good to like ask the question, so what? Okay. I mean,
yeah.
Like, so what for daily life? Like, I don't mean to sound disrespectful, but we have to ask that question.
Yeah.
Like, what is totally. The practical import of this doctrine, which is essential? Because you can go like, okay, big, like, okay, saved, but that might be sort of like far out for you. Like, okay, someday I'm going to die and go to heaven.
Which would be an unfortunate definition of salvation.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Can we?
But in terms of like, what does this mean for our relationship? Because again, I go back to, it's so fundamental for my understanding of eternal life. Jesus says in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So that they know you. So salvation, eternal life, is knowing God. So when we say salvation, there's so much wrapped up in here. There's justification, right? That is our acquittal and our acceptance with God that comes through faith by his grace, based on Christ alone. And so I just saw an article today that was kind of cool. It was like, justification by faith is the gate, not the garden.
Hmm. Justification by faith or justification by grace?
Justification.
Through faith?
Through faith. Is the gate, not the garden. Oh, meaning what opens the door. It's the door, but not the palace.
By grace, through faith, yeah.
But the name of the article was justification by this wasn't for.
No. I don't even know what the name, sorry. Oh, I don't even know what the name of the article is. I'm just saying, I'm referring to it. I saw an article.
I caught what he was saying.
Sorry.
I'm
just
going to
track it down later.
Yeah. So the article is about how justification is the gate that... So if we preach salvation is justification, you are missing so much.
Totally.
Like, we are invited into, and so it's another analogy that was given just in the kind of the blurb was like, it's the door, not the palace.
Yep.
That we are, it's the wedding ceremony, not the marriage.
It's the confidence that as you continue to struggle against the realities of a fleshy body, that you don't get booted out of the gate anymore. Mm-hmm. Like, you're in.
Yeah. So when we say salvation, like full orbed, it's this life with God that's wrapped up in God that's because of Christ and because by his grace. And so I think we should ask questions. So if we understand that our salvation is because of Christ alone and his work for us, what practical impact should that have on us in our relationship with God, in relationship to others? Like, what does this do for you guys?
Well, I think to be a very imprinty kind of person, our response to the gospel should be gratitude.
Sure, that leads to generosity.
Yeah, absolutely. But no. In all honesty,
I
mean, think of the there's a great sense of freedom that comes from the work being done for us, the way being made the way being made for us, the work being done for us, and the gift being given to us. I think gratitude for the gift is a huge reaction on my part. And I'm not just saying that because like the people who hired me are on this podcast.
It's beautiful. So, well, let's go back to what Tom said a minute ago in John 19, when Jesus received the wine, he said, "It is finished."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Man, you think of the implications of the word "is finished." I don't want to talk to you theoretically here, but what's finished?
Yeah.
I mean, the work of redemption is finished on our behalf, but what also is finished for me is striving to make myself acceptable unto God.
Right.
Of trying to earn my way into heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, like, I may not get circumcised. That may not be my way of doing it like they did in Galatians. But I do other things to actually try to earn my salvation. I do other things to try to make Christ not be the final word or the final, person who secured my salvation. I might actually try to make myself acceptable unto God. And when Christ declares it's finished, it changes my perspective. It changes my
way of
thinking.
And the thing is, we know, like, if we were pressed, we're like, no, of course I'm not working for my salvation. Like, that's just so dumb, right? But the reality is we are bent in the direction
of
trying to work for our, at least acceptance, or you might have gotten in by grace, but you're trying to live as if you're staying in by effort,
right?
That's kind of what Paul's going after in the Galatians. You who started in the spirit, are you now like trying to be perfected through the works, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, so I think, there's a freedom that, especially when I sin, like, and the Holy Spirit convicts me, and then I go, oh man, like, I really blew that, or I can't believe I've been so ignorant, I can't believe I've been so stubborn or prideful, whatever the case is. And then I go, I'm still accepted. Like, I'm not striving. Yeah. Jesus did everything for me. Like, the Father will not reject me. Like, he will not reject me.
Yeah, we think that Christ is enough for our regeneration, but we don't necessarily think he's enough for our total salvation.
Yeah.
Our we are saved, we're being saved. You know, this picture of what it looks like to actually be saved. And if Christ says it's finished, that's the picture of salvation. It's completed on our behalf.
And I love it. And that's just a crushing burden. Like, if you feel like you have to earn God's favor, like, that's just crushing. Like, I think about, like, my heart, I feel, like, sort of heartbroken and compassionate when I think about the millions of Hindus that go to the Ganges every year in India to wash their sins away. They're literally in the river, and they are washing their bodies because they believe that they're washing, that the Ganges is a holy river, and they're able to wash their sins away. And like the human heart is, even in its fallen state, knows that something's off inside.
Yeah,
and
you don't have to convince anybody they're a sinner for the most part.
Yeah, and so you're like, this is the message.
Maybe there's, except for Pharisees.
Yeah, there's freedom. There's forgiveness, you know, and it comes through Christ. And you already
except
have—
except for religious people.
True. That we have this promise that God is for us in Romans 8:31.
Yeah.
You know, if God is for us, who can be against us?
Come on. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So God's disposition for us, he's 100% for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, he's always for us.
Mm-hmm. There's two cool things. Well, one thing is cool. The other thing was just a response to the question. The response to the question is like, what does this matter? I think for me, it means that my right belief doesn't save me. And so I can never have things so right that I'm better than anybody else, so long as the only hope they have is in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that also means that nobody can be so wrong so long as they are in Christ that they are outside of his love. And that is really convicting for me.
Yeah.
That is the thing that I try to contribute to my salvation is being right. Mm-hmm. And it's not a work that most people would recognize, but it's something that is absolutely, and part of that's a cultural thing. But yeah, that's what matters to me is like, we're all in Christ or we're not. Mm-hmm. The other thing.
There's ideas here that McGregor's talking about that reminds me of that whole idea of what's required for salvation, you know, like what's the minimum requirement,
what's
you know,
the bar?
Like, what's the bar? And the bar is pretty low, you know, that's the crazy thing. And that's the amazing beauty of,
it's awesome.
Of Sola Christus, what, you know, there's like, I've seen it in concentric circles before, like what you must believe, what you should believe and what you must not reject is things like there's certain things about that.
There are true things.
There are true things.
Yeah,
but ultimately at the end of the day, I mean, if we really do believe in these solas, we're saying that the bar is set for anyone who believes.
Yeah, I think Tim Keller, he in one of his sermons or books or something like that, says something like, all you need is need when you come to Christ.
Yeah.
But we often bring more than that, but all you need is need.
Yeah, I always thought the only thing I contribute to my salvation is my sin, right?
Like Jonathan Edwards said that the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that necessitated it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
This whole thought, like what do we miss if we miss Sola Scriptura?
Sola Christus.
Wow. We're all tangled.
We've said all three of them.
I think we have
five of them.
If we don't have Sola Christus, it reminds me of a few weeks ago. Darren, you quoted Armand Bavinck in one of your sermons. Do you have that quote handy somewhere?
I can
you could
find
pull
it. Give me a second.
Just about it was very Christocentric, and I feel like it's applicable to like. All right. Well, if the question is so what, then
Bavinck said Christ is Christianity itself. He stands not outside of it, but in its center. Without his name, person, and work, there is no Christianity left. In a word, Christ does not point out the way to salvation. He is the way itself.
Yeah, because I think, you know, the past few weeks we've done grace alone, faith alone. And it's easy, I guess you could look at grace as, you know, a neat thing that God has done for us. And you could look at faith as something, you can almost turn faith into an action in that way. Mm. But you realize the person that supplied grace and the person in whom our faith is the object of our faith is Christ. You start looking at these three together, grace, faith, and Christ alone, and realize like this is all the same thrust. This is all the same punch. So I feel like this is almost illustrations are going to break down. But this is kind of the TNT, if the other two are the fuse. Like this is what makes it work.
Nice.
This is what gives it power, is the fact that there is a person that has accomplished this, and that this person is God Almighty.
think a couple of other just practical things of practical import for our lives. Should this not be the most humbling thing? I mean, you could say that of grace as well, right? That is by God's grace. But if it's based upon the work of Christ, how could I be, and we don't contribute a single thing to our salvation, how could I possibly have any grounds for looking down on my brother or sister spiritually?
Yeah.
Right? And yet spiritual pride is, like I've said, it's like carbon monoxide. It's an odorless, tasteless gas that can kill you. Like, oftentimes we can't even see our own spiritual pride. Mm-hmm. There have been times when others have, you know, helped me to see that, or I was praying and I read a scripture and like the Holy Spirit like convicted me of spiritual pride. And it was like this aha moment, you know, like, wow, there's been so much grace in my life. And Christ has done everything necessary for my salvation, so I don't add a single thing. So why am I puffing myself up?
Yeah, I also think, you know, it's not just other Christians, though. I think that it frees us from, it can free us from judgment towards those who don't know Christ and things like
that.
Because I think it's easy to assume, and again, this is a tacit thing. This is not something that is, if you read the Bible, you will not find this. If you read the Gospels, if you read the letters, you will not find. But there's a kind of a tacit thing that's worked our way in. It's like, okay, well, Christians will be better people than non-Christians. And this just blows performance out of the water, because if we're saying like, no, I am not contributing here, then it I think it flings the door wide open, but it also it gets rid of a lot of confusion if we see people who don't know Jesus who are doing moral things, or it gets rid of this idea that, you know, every single person who doesn't know Jesus is going to be this evil warmongering person. Where I mean, in reality, I've brought nothing to the table here. There's nothing separating me. There's nothing they could do that could separate them from God's grace. And so it keeps me from categorizing people as well,
yeah,
I think.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Can I add one more thing on this that may seem a little intellectual until you get down to it? But I think another reason why this can apply to our day-to-day lives is because this can help you see Jesus in all of scriptures as you read the scriptures as well.
Yeah.
And I know it's sometimes weird to say, like, you know, are we importing our theology into reading the scriptures? Are we importing, and we do that, but I do think you need to read the Bible theologically. That's another, that's another podcast for another time. And by that, I mean, not just historically, not just original context. I actually think you need to read it theologically in terms of how books connect, how context works and all that stuff. It's a whole other subject. But I think when you actually look for Christ alone through the scriptures, it changes the way you read scripture. And so Psalm 1, you know, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, blah, 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 is all that kind of stuff. Yes, you can think of that as being a moral imperative for the man. Or you can also read it and say, who is this man?
Who becomes like an eternal, or who becomes the tree of life? How about Psalm 22, 23?
Oh, the crucifixion psalms.
Yeah, right? Psalm 22 starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me?
But it ends,
and
with,
ends with, he has done it.
Yeah.
And then it talks about how anybody that gives their allegiance to the king, including the Gentiles, enter into his kingdom. And then Psalm 23, all of a sudden, the dead...
That's right.
Dead guy's alive, walking by streams of water, being shepherded by the Father. And then 24, 25, 26 is a procession psalm where he becomes enthroned as king of the nations, which is like... I don't know. To me, that's pretty cool.
I mean, you're talking about reading the Bible theologically again.
Yeah.
But you're also saying the center of your reading is pointing out the work of Christ. Like, if this is...
Jesus says it's all about him.
It's all, Emmaus, Luke 24 stuff. I mean, this is... And so I would encourage you, like, again, I don't think this is too intellectual, but I think when you read in the Bible, you should look for Jesus in it. You should look for it in the scriptures, whether you're in Old Testament, whether you're in New Testament. Look where it echoes, look where it shadows, look where it prefigures.
Look where every story whispers his name.
Hey, that's the Jesus storybook Bible.
That's the Jesus storybook Bible.
Yeah, totally.
But it's there.
Yeah. And that'll help you. That'll help people learn to see Jesus in the Bible.
It's a great tool. I have, so no joke, we got that for... Naomi, like, we got it before. No, I think Kinsey got it because she had to teach a Bible class for the school she used to teach at.
Awesome.
And we like sat at the table and like wept because we're reading this and it's just so beautiful.
Oh, yeah.
Kelly and I read that. The way it ties things in. Yeah.
Yeah. We'd find it to be uber beautiful. Like, oh, man. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's awesome.
Cool. But it's true. I mean, you can find him everywhere. And if you think, is this a little too creative? Then.
I mean, Jesus is the one that quotes Psalm 22 about himself twice. And everything in between.
Absolutely.
And then tells everybody the whole Bible's about me.
Yeah.
So I think Moses, you're on pretty safe ground if you're following Jesus.
Yep.
I think so.
Good word.
Yeah. Anything else you want to add?
I mean, there's lots of more things I could add, and I think that we could, well, might as well. Here we are. I think freedom from shame.
Good.
Like, a lot of people deal with shame.
Good.
And if Christ has removed your sins, then you are free from the condemnation that you have felt and the shame that you have felt over the sins.
Mm-hmm.
That's one. Last one I'll say, and I think that when Jesus says it is finished, and when you see that your salvation rests entirely upon him, there is a freedom that comes from not only, we said, shame, other things, but from comparing yourself to other people. Again, this is kind of, I guess I'm going back to the pride thing. Like, you don't have to compare yourself. Like, basically, like, life is like a, I've envisioned it like this, like a big seesaw. And when you are, if you live your life on a performance model, then when you're doing well in comparison to other people, you puff yourself up and you go up. And as you go up, you're looking down on everyone else. And if they begin to perform better than you or do something better than you, they go up. And then you look up at them with envy, right? And
so, same with your view of God. When you perform well, what do I need you for?
Right.
And when you're not, I'm terrified of you.
Right. So you just live your life perpetually. If you don't accept this doctrine of sola Christus, that our salvation is entirely dependent on him, you can't live your life stable, because either you are in despair or you are in prideful arrogance, depending on performance, right? And so it frees you from this seesaw way of living your life of comparison or despair or arrogance, however you want to say it. So I just think my encouragement to anyone listening would be to think through what are the practical implications. How should this be shaping you? Because it doesn't matter if we can figure out where the Bible verses are and quote these things, and we've read the history of the Reformation and we're all into this, if we don't understand how this actually is supposed to shape us today.
That's good. Yeah. Can I say one more thing too? I feel like I'm just going off here, but I think the other impetus of sola Christus is the idea of when you are sharing your faith, that specificity is important. And so it's easy to talk about God and, God is a really easy subject to broach. But when you talk about Jesus, you up the ante and you actually take a risk, don't you? Yeah. I mean, I've done that before with people that I didn't know. And I always feel like all of a sudden when I say the name Jesus, there's some bit of weirdness. I'm like, it's almost like the litmus test. If they're going to look at you and be like, okay, I'm with you. Or they're going to turn around and be like, you're crazy. You know? So if sola Christus is really true, then when we are sharing our faith, when we are evangelizing, we have to bring up the name of Jesus. We just can't talk about God. And again, this is, I'm disembodying the Trinity in some ways, and I'm not trying to, and we're not trying to do this.
We know the Trinity through the Son.
That's true. And so the idea is saying, like, man, when you are sharing your faith super practically down in the weeds with what Tom
say
was asking,
go,
say the name of Jesus. Talk to someone about Jesus and what Jesus has done. When you tell someone about what the Lord has done in your life, use the name Jesus. Man, Jesus saved me from my sins, and this is how. And that is that's another level of actually being a person who believes in sola Christus.
I think that's a great point. Like, evangelism often gets couched in terms of you have to get the gospel out, and that's it. And if you've done that, then success. And if you haven't, like, not a success. But I think that one of the most compelling bridges to the gospel is telling your Jesus story, not just the Jesus story in general, but like, what is your real lived experience with Jesus Christ?
And that is going to be compelling.
Yeah.
But I also think that I've heard some Christians, they just emphasize telling your story. But if
to the detriment of the gospel?
Yes. Yeah. Eventually, as the Lord allows, if he opens a door rather than trying to kick the door down with the gospel, right? As he opens the door.
Yeah.
This is why Paul says pray for opportunities, right?
Yeah.
Rather than kick the door down, he's like, I want to pray that God would open up opportunities. Yeah. And as God opens up opportunities, people don't get saved by our story. They get saved by hearing the actual gospel story and believing in what Jesus has done for them.
Yeah, so, for sure. Well, I think it's the whole thing. Like, it's a story that, and there's a hero of that story, and that hero, the one who has taken all the action, is Jesus. Yeah. You know, we've said,
when I can't share my story of Jesus without talking about how he took away my anger. I mean, this is something Jesus died for me to take away my sin. You know, and so that's part of my story. So I'm bringing the two together. Is what I'm saying. What Tom just said. I'm bringing them together. My story is that Jesus took away my sin, and that should be our story as well. And as Tom Regan said a while back, something that always stuck with me is that success in sharing the gospel is not seeing success of of people coming to Christ.
Conversion.
Mm-hmm. Success in sharing the gospel is just simply sharing the gospel. Yeah, you know, right, that's super helpful. That's a good reminder for me, because I always think, man, I'm not very successful at this, you know. Well, most of the time we won't be, but the Spirit of God sometimes is working on people enough that the story of Jesus will be challenging and will change people.
But I think earlier your point about gratitude being the outcome of this doctrine, when we're thankful and excited about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we want to talk about him.
Yeah.
And sometimes that there's a barrier culturally or whatever it is, and tell your Jesus story, your lived experience, and move towards that. But if you're not excited about Jesus, like, what can you do to inflame the heart? Like, what do you guys do when the doctrine of through Christ alone becomes kind of old news and not good news?
Yeah. And if I could, should we talk about that?
Yeah.
So a little confession here. There are times that I've heard, you know, Jesus died for our sins so many times, it almost means nothing to me.
It becomes wallpaper.
And I feel guilty that I don't feel or think anything when I hear that, because it's like, people will pray earnestly, thank you, Jesus, for dying for our sins. And it feels, and I'm not judging their motives or what's going on in their heart. I just know that in my heart, there's a coldness that's there. And so what do? I think you just continually keep exposing yourself. This is building habits into your life, right? And earnestly seeking God. Like I used to, for years, I just read the Bible and I didn't say, God, help me to see you today, you know, and like learning to not just come to the Bible in my habit with a sort of robotic, sort of mechanical, this is what I do in the morning with my coffee, is saying, Lord, I'm tired and I'm sleepy. I'm drinking my coffee here. Help me to meet. Would you meet with me, Lord?
Yep.
You know, and I need to do that. I think I need to do that individually. I need to do that myself, but I also need to do that with brothers and sisters in Christ, because it is amazing how much God can inflame your heart as you're with other people.
There's a guy I know down in Portland who's a surfer and goes out every single day, but there's not waves every single day. Mm-hmm. And we were talking about prayer, and he was like, oh, prayer's just like surfing. You go out every single day. You don't always catch the big wave.
Yeah.
But if you don't go out every day, you don't catch the big wave.
That's
when
a good analogy.
Up.
Yeah. Sometimes it's just building rhythms and practices. Yeah. And it's not fake it until you make it. I think you have to have an earnest spirit of, Lord, these are amazing truths. And so like when I preach, sometimes I'm like, God, I'm not feeling anything in my preparation right now. And I don't want to be a fake. I don't want to get up front and talk to people about glorious things and not feel a thing in my heart. And I'm not chasing an emotion, but I am saying I want to embrace this deep in my heart, so that when I speak and when I open my mouth, it's worship.
Yeah.
You know? Because so often it's not worship, and our hearts do get dull and cold, and we have to ask Holy Spirit, you know, fan this into flame. But there's no fanning into flame if we're not exposing ourselves to the Word.
Well, I think one thing that has helped me out, just because this can happen with anything, if you read the same thing over and over again, if you read the same Bible stories over and over again, whatever, they can just kind of become background music, or you'll stop paying attention. So it's sort of what you mentioned earlier, Darren, just reading the Bible theologically, reading back through Scripture and being like, all right, where is Jesus in this? How is this going to reinforce the truth of what Christ has done and how Christ has fulfilled? I think of, like, I don't know, reading like the story of Jonah or something like that, or the story of Job or whatever. Like, you can look, and we won't go into them here. They're so good, and Tom McGregor's smiling so much. But you can see so many parallels of Christ's work and how this was foreshadowed, and the Holy Spirit guiding the hands of those who wrote the Gospels, just teasing these things out that had shown up, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. And it can help you understand the Gospel in a new way.
Yeah,
it can help you understand, like, the work of Christ in a new way. So, you know, digging, and it sounds hard, it sounds mean to be like, well, if you're not excited, dig into your Bible. But like, if you're not super excited, maybe like look for Jesus where you wouldn't expect him to be.
Or if you're not excited, dig into your Bible with somebody like me.
Yeah, there you
go. Hang out with your community.
Community
is excited.
Community key is always going to be an application point.
How in the world?
Oh, probably. Yeah.
Ask someone, how in the world do you see Jesus and Jonah? Well, let's talk about it. You know, Jesus said no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, you know, who will
McGregor's
be.
Like, how much time do you have?
Yeah, exactly.
And you find out all of a sudden that Jesus is the, what we would say, maybe the true and better Jonah, right? Like, this is, there's beautiful pictures in this that you can go through and see, man, this is where Jesus is, and that's good. I'll add one more thought, too.
Okay.
And that is,
I just have four more after that.
What are we going about an hour now?
Yeah, just kidding.
You asked the question earlier, something along the lines of how your heart refreshed and how you can do that, and how can you find, you know, kind of this rejuvenated spirit. I always think of Peter's sermon, Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, Acts 3, when he says to the leaders, he tells them at one point, you know, you've acted in ignorance. The prophets were there to talk about how the Messiah would suffer. And then he says, therefore, repent in chapter 3, verse 19, and turn back, that your sins may be wiped away, and that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as your Messiah. Heaven must hold him for a while until these things happen. But I always think of this verse because I always think, like, if I'm having a moment where the it feels like the ceiling is closing in on me and God's not listening, I always wondered, is there something that I need to do to repent? Is there something I need to think about and process? Am I trying to fill my life with things that aren't Sola Christus? Am I trying, what is that? And in that way, the Lord's promise to send times of refreshing in that way. And so sometimes you just need to repent. Sometimes you just need to take some time and ask the Lord. I know I do this in my journal quite frequently. And please, if I ever die, please don't read my journal. but man, it's my time of refreshing. And the Lord speaks to me and brings me back to life along with a cup of coffee, usually every morning. So
That's cool.
Well, guys, Jesus really is the center here of Christianity, of the Christian faith. It's the work of Christ revealed in, well, it's the grace of Christ revealed in Scripture, by faith
in a person.
Yeah, in faith, by faith in a person, and that person is Jesus. And I'm blown away by that. Thanks for the conversation. I appreciate it.
That's cool.
Thanks for listening, you who are on the other side of the microphone here. If you have any questions about this, reach out. Any application you think we missed? Again, Tom jokingly said he had like four more, but we could keep dragging this out because Jesus is he's not just a big deal. He's the deal in Christianity. So thank you for sticking with us. We will be back next week with Soli Deo Gloria and a very special guest. And we will see you then. Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.